So this morning, as I mentioned earlier, is the first Sunday of Advent. It's a word we use pretty much every year at Christmas, and most of us have no idea what it means. Advent technically means, it's a word that means coming. The idea is that Advent reminds us of the ways in which Jesus has come to us already, the ways he does come to us, and ultimately we look forward to the reality that Jesus will come to us again. Jesus is the Christ. This is a word which also means in Hebrew, Messiah, or I won't try to pronounce it as though I was Hebrew. It's a word that also means the anointed one. The idea that Jesus the Christ is the one who is expected to come and deliver God's people and also establish God's reign, his kingdom. Jesus Christ comes to us first as a baby, born in Bethlehem. This, of course, is the central thing we celebrate at Christmas. But Jesus also comes as this crucified and risen Messiah or Savior who on the cross defeated sin and death. All of this is wrapped up in this idea of coming, anticipation, what we look forward to in this season of Advent. Advent, of course, also celebrates the coming of Jesus Christ into our hearts by faith as we have our lives transformed by God and place our trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Advent reminds us that we look forward as well, believing that Jesus Christ will one day return, as we just sang, in fact. And at that point, it will be with great and glory and power that he returns, and there will no longer be any mistaking his rule and authority. Advent helps us to count down the days. Probably have various traditions of counting down as we celebrate the coming of Jesus at Christmas. Here we light candles. Each Sunday we'll light one of the four outside candles, and ultimately that center candle for many, many years has been referred to as the Christ candle, which will light, signifying the presence of Christ at Christmas. I remember fondly as a kid, and my sister's here, I won't pick on her, but we had a calendar like this one. I think my mom probably made it. That each and every day. Did anyone grow up with things like these, right? You have the same one? Yeah. Hopefully you didn't steal it from us. So you get it, like every day, right? You get up and we had a little push pin, and part of the rhythm in our house was my sister and I would first argue about who did it yesterday. And then whoever won the argument, you know, or stabbed somebody with a pen so they ran off, would get to pull out the ornament and stick it on the tree. And, you know, so it went. And I don't remember any sort of candy or presents or anything that came with it. It was just exciting to pin the ornament as we realized we were getting closer and closer to Christmas. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but nowadays, maybe I just sound like an old man here, but nowadays it's changed a little bit to where you're expected to, like, get something as a kid. This is the Advent calendar that my son so desperately wants. It's the Lego Star Wars Advent calendar that every day you open it, right, you get a little bit of... You seen these, some of you? Right. So I was actually looking on the internet this week of all these various... It's a dangerous thing, right? All these various, honestly, crazy Advent calendars that are out there that I think lose sight of what we're actually counting towards. And this is an actual product that you can buy. That the practicality of it makes no sense, but I won't go there this morning. But the point of it is we forget so often what we're counting, what we're focusing towards, what we're anticipating. It's more than some character coming down our chimney with presents. We are, in Advent, focused on celebrating, anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ and celebrating that together. And so this morning, as we begin our season of anticipating together, of counting the days to Christmas, what I want us to recognize together, and this is really going to be the emphasis of the next few weeks together on Sunday mornings, is that probably more than we even realize on a conscious level, as we come to Christmas, questions are raised. For just about everyone I know, the Christmas season brings questions. They may be questions such as, how will I get along with my family? Maybe even, how soon can I get them out of the house? Those are realities for some people. There's difficulty, there's tension, there's stress for some. There's questions of what presents should I buy? How much should I spend? Who do I need to buy things for? There's questions of, for some, how will I get through this season with the loved one who's now gone? There are a number of often painful questions that come up. Maybe even this week you experienced some of these with Thanksgiving as well. But as we come to Christmas, there are these deeper questions for some of what's the point of all this? Or even deeper, do I actually believe? Do I really believe that Jesus came born of a virgin as a baby in this place, Bethlehem in Israel? Do I really believe this story that we celebrate, that God came to earth to save mankind? Whatever it is, Christmas raises questions for just about everyone. And this morning, as we turn our attention to Luke's account of the Christmas story, what I hope you'll see with me is not only that Christmas raises questions for us, but we begin to see that the Christmas story itself was full of people with questions, difficult questions, real, deep, sometimes painful questions. And as we see these, what I hope we will be able to understand is that we all have questions as we approach Christmas, and the issue is, what will we do with them? So if you grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, we already heard a portion of this passage. Luke begins his account of Jesus' birth by focusing on an older couple. Rather than focusing first on Jesus, he focused first on this older couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I want to read through some of this story together this morning and try to notice the details that Luke, as the author, chooses to share with us to convey the information that he deems most important. So let's pick up in verse 5. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 5, begins this way. In the days of Herod, a king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So we get some information right off the bat. Zechariah is a priest. Specifically, he's of the division of Abijah. There'll be more on that in a moment. His wife, Elizabeth, is also from a priestly lineage. She can trace her ancestry all the way back to Moses' brother Aaron. Therefore, she's sort of from the priestly line. Luke tells us specifically that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were remarkable people. He describes them with very strong terms. He says they were righteous before God. It's a pretty big statement. He even goes as far as saying that they were both walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Mosaic Law, the Jewish religious system. They were blameless among the hundreds of laws that were to be kept, considered righteous people, a remarkable people of integrity and purity in their lives. But the very next thing that Luke says is that they had no child. And actually, he says this in a very specific way. He says, but they had no child, as though these two things were in opposition to each other. If we were to go back to the time of Christ, we would find that there was a common Jewish belief that if a woman was barren, if a couple couldn't have kids, then they must have done something wrong. That somehow they had sinned or something along those lines, so God was punishing them by not allowing them to have children. We see a similar line of thinking in John chapter 9 towards people who had physical challenges. There's a man who's born blind, and the question that's immediately raised to Jesus is basically, whose fault is this? Did his parents sin or did he? Why is he blind? Because certainly somebody must have done something wrong for this to take place. And so Luke connects these two ideas, saying, in essence, yes, she was barren, but they were incredibly righteous people. That wasn't the issue. So you have these righteous people, blameless people, but still they don't have a child. I wonder if you can imagine a world where anything that doesn't go the way you hoped it should, an inability to have kids, a physical deformity, any of that is your fault. You must have done something wrong. Imagine that you live in that world, carrying that stereotype as a parent with no child, and To make matters even worse, your vocation is you're a priest. So you're a man who's supposed to be seen as a holy man, as an upstanding, righteous person, and yet there's this ding against your record that you probably carry around all the time. Perhaps there's people whispering questions of what you did wrong, or what's under the surface that you would deserve not having kids. Perhaps even, we don't know whether Zechariah did or didn't believe that was the case himself. Perhaps Zechariah and Elizabeth thought they did something wrong, and that's why they didn't have kids. And that's one of those kind of touchy questions that as we really face into that, isn't it true that so often, sometimes when things don't go right in our lives, our knee-jerk response is, this must be my fault. Maybe God's punishing me because I did something wrong. And there's those certainly who go to some interesting places of thinking, you know, anything that comes upon our lives is a result of not having enough faith. It's really easy for us sometimes to fall into that same fallacy of thinking, well, if something bad happens, then God must be punishing me. I must have done something wrong. And here's Zechariah and Elizabeth living in this reality, this common understanding. Luke tells us as well that this couple was advanced in years. This is a rather blunt way of saying they were old. Almost certainly, this couple for years had prayed to God to give them children. Perhaps now in their old age, this prayer is little more than a distant memory. And you can imagine this couple, as they continue to seek out their prayers that God would provide a child, but also seeking out what God had for them in other areas of their life, and maybe even carrying a deep disappointment, we don't know, at not being able to have children. We get hints of this because at the end of the passage, it'll speak of Elizabeth's disgrace being removed. And so it seems that they viewed this as a disgrace. So there probably was pain and disappointment. As you know, this same kind of disappointment in not having kids happens to many people. Most of us can relate to those who've experienced the pain of infertility. Some of us maybe have even walked through that. And so here's this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who I imagine, just like us, had some very deep questions about why life wasn't turning out maybe the way they hoped it would. But Luke continues in detail. If you pick up in verse 8, he says, "Now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside," this is outside the temple, "at the hour of incense." So now our attention is drawn to Zechariah as a priest. In the gravity of this moment that Luke describes in Zechariah's life is really hard to overstate. In Zechariah's day in Israel, it's said there were roughly 18,000 priests. They were broken into 24 divisions. Each division of priests, now we heard earlier that Zechariah was part of the division of Abijah. So each division of these 24, twice a year, would serve for 1 week. There were roughly 750 priests in each of these 24 sections. And so Zechariah's section, the Abijah group, was apparently serving at the temple for a week. And during that week, each day, one priest would be selected by lot, sort of like a roll of the dice, to go in into the holy place and to burn incense, which symbolized the prayers of the people going up to God. So each year, only 14 of the 750 priests in your section or your division would have this opportunity. So if Gary was in here to work the odds out for us, if each priest was selected one time in order, it would work out to about every 53 years you got a shot to go in and be the one to enter the holy place at the temple, enter close to God's presence, and burn incense on behalf of the people. So this was one of those literally once-in-a-lifetime, you may never get this shot in your lifetime as a priest, moment for Zechariah as he has his name drawn as the one to go and burn incense. And he's the one that's chosen. So if you can imagine with me, if this is your profession, the excitement for Zechariah. We're told that there's a multitude of people who are gathered in the temple courts praying. He's probably dreamed of this opportunity to serve in this way in the holy place in the temple. And in a sense, if you can picture all of these people gathered for prayer around the temple, visually he's their focal point. As on their behalf, they watch him walk into the temple as he's going to light incense to symbolize their prayers going up before God. So everyone's watching. He's a focal point as he enters into the holy place to light the incense on behalf of the people. I would imagine, though he's aged, Zechariah probably had adrenaline pumping through his body. And then something unimaginable and unthinkable takes place as he enters in to do this honorable thing. If you notice what takes place in verse 11, he's now entered in to where the altar of incense is. It says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." It's hard to imagine how terrifying this would be, knowing that you're coming into such a holy place where sin would have serious problems existing, and maybe there's some fear of, am I righteous, am I not? Here he is standing in God's presence, to light this incense, fulfilling this once-in-a-lifetime duty, and an angel shows up. Hard to imagine that one, isn't it? Suddenly appears there, and we're told literally that Zechariah was gripped with fear, that fear came upon him like a weight pressing him down, that he was troubled. I think I might respond the same way. And notice the angel then speaks. It's interesting that the angels that appear in the New Testament always seem to say, "Don't be afraid." Suggest they were pretty scary. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared." There's so much wrapped up in this message. These are amazing words to this righteous man who suffered disappointment and most likely some subtle judgment over his lack of children. Here's this angel saying, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." If Zechariah was anything like me, he probably thought he was finished when this angel suddenly appeared. But instead, he's told the unthinkable, that his prayer has been heard, and that he's going to have a son. And the angel goes on, "Let me tell you about this son. He's going to bring you joy and gladness. He will be great before the Lord." Pretty cool promise. Your son is not just going to bring you joy and gladness. He's going to be great before the Lord. In God's eyes, he's going to be great. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. In other words, God will be at work in remarkable ways through his life from the get-go. Your son, Zechariah, will turn many people back to God. This isn't just a normal boy. He will go in the power of Elijah. If you've read the Old Testament, Elijah did some pretty amazing things. He will turn the hearts of parents to children and children to parents, and he will make the people ready for the Lord. So here's Zechariah, who just moments earlier was taking a deep breath, entering in to do this once-in-a-lifetime job. He walks into the temple with this crowd praying before him, watching him enter, most likely overwhelmed with this mixture of fear and reverence and excitement. And now he's having a conversation with an angel. Probably not what he expected to happen, with these incredible promises being shared with him. This most amazing message. Perhaps as he hears Gabriel, this angel speaking, Zechariah's mind races back and he can see the echoes of the story of Abraham and Sarah and what's being shared with him. Perhaps as the angel describes this son, Zechariah, this priest, this man who would have known the Scriptures recognizes the echoes of the words of Malachi 4, because they're right there. God's messenger has come to say his prayers have been heard and he will have a son. And this is the point where I love the honesty of Scripture. Zechariah, who we've already been told, is a righteous person. He's exemplary. He's blameless under the law, who's devoted his life to serving God and people. This amazing man of God, when given this message, questions it entirely. He doubts it. Rather than, awesome, thank you so much, Mr. Angel, or praise God, which you would kind of expect from a priest, right? Zechariah questions the whole thing. In other words, he responds perhaps in the same way that you or I would, with questions and with doubt. What does he say? Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. By the way, gentlemen, notice he does not call her old. Bit of wisdom right there. She's advanced in years. A little nicer. How can I know this? How can I believe this is true? How will I know this is really going to happen? I'm old. She's old. This does not make any sense physically. This seems impossible. How can I trust what you're saying is true? This is wrapped up in his response. So the angel reintroduces himself, if you'll notice. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. Gabriel's response seems to suggest that Zechariah isn't believing his message. So he points out that he is in fact God's messenger, that he in fact stands in the presence of God, and that God has sent him to bring this good news. That's how he answers. And then something really cool happens. Rather than what I would expect, which is to simply sort of slap Zechariah around a little bit and rebuke him for his doubt, or say, oh, you don't believe me? Well, then never mind. We'll take the whole thing away. We'll punish you for your doubt. Rather than taking away blessing because of his questions or his slowness to believe, the angel does something that, in fact, helps Zechariah believe. In fact, this will also help show those around Zechariah that he hasn't gone crazy and just heard voices. He provides evidence of his authority. And it would be easy to view what follows simply as a punishment, but in fact what takes place is a blessing because it helps Zechariah and others move towards belief. If you'll notice what follows in verse 20, and behold, Gabriel wasn't done talking, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So he's not going to be able to talk for a long time. And it says, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Read between the lines, they're wondering if something happened to him. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. It was Zechariah's inability to speak, in fact, that helped this crowd realize that something remarkable had, in fact, taken place. Much more powerful than just him saying it took place. He comes out physically changed, and as a result, everyone realizes he must have had a vision, seen something while he was in the temple. Now, as I consider Zechariah, if I'm honest, like Zechariah, I have questions. I certainly have times where I have doubts. And the thing about questions and doubts is that really they lead us in one of two directions. They either, on the one hand, lead us towards apathy and isolation and despair because we just sort of give up and don't believe the answers are ever going to be there, or we can't trust anyone. Or it's our questions and our doubt that in fact push us towards truth and ultimately towards faith. Without them, it's hard to arrive there. It's often the doubts that are, sort of drive the engine of pushing us to seek truth and to find God. It's important to remember in the midst of all the questions that not all doubts are bad. In fact, some doubts are good and wise and even healthy. Questions and doubts are, again, what make us seek truth and search for answers. And this is a healthy thing. It's healthy to doubt the veracity of the too-good-to-be-true Black Friday doorbuster ad that you receive. You're probably not going to get the one of two TVs that are there for whatever the price is, right? It's often good to doubt what our own feelings tell us, because as I found more and more going through life, often it's my own feelings that provide inaccurate information. Some of you are nodding, you understand this. But the way I react to a situation or the words of another person, oftentimes my feelings are entirely inaccurate and I jump to the wrong conclusion. So I should doubt what my feelings are telling me. We should doubt what we hear from those who we know are untrustworthy. When you get a political mailer in your mailbox, which thankfully, hopefully we won't get any of those for a while, you should doubt the veracity of the claims there. Not because we just openly distrust government, but because we know often things are exaggerated or just plain dishonest. If you don't know a source is trustworthy, you should doubt what it says. Sometimes we even need to doubt our own doubts. Sometimes we ask the wrong questions, and there's a better question that we should be asking. But honest questions and search for truth are good. It was Jesus who said that we should ask and we should seek and we should knock, because he would respond. He would provide. There are at the same time other doubts that are destructive. If we go around doubting everyone in our lives and refusing to believe they love and care about us, that's going to lead to a place of pain and isolation. Sometimes we doubt even that which we know is true. Sometimes those doubts drive us to apathy and isolation or bitterness or despair. We at some point end up even looking for the answers to our questions and instead simply hide behind a cynical doubt of anything and everyone, listening to the lie that only we, in fact, can be trusted. Our doubts lead us one of two ways. Zachariah's doubt led him to a further conversation, an honest question. I think he wanted to believe, but he needed help. Of course you want that promise to be true, but it just seemed impossible. And so this morning I would ask you, as we approach Christmas, have you considered what your questions are, what your doubts are, what you're wrestling with? Oftentimes we just want to put those on the back burner because they keep us up at night. And I'd rather get a good night's sleep. Have you considered what your questions are in life right now? Have you considered where your questions and your doubts lead you? Are they pushing you to pursue truth? Are you allowing them instead to nudge you towards apathy or cynicism or despair or being isolated? Our doubts need to lead us to truth and faith. They need to be held with an open heart and an open mind that turns to God for help. Because when we don't respond that way, our questions and our doubt can drive us to the wrong places, turning only inwardly, hoping we can find the answer ourselves. I want you to see how this story ends. Luke chapter 1, verse 24, Luke actually doesn't spend much time on how it ends, to be honest. It's just sort of stated matter of fact. Verse 24 says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me and the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. God did what he promised. Not only did he do what he promised, this John who would be born lived this amazing life and was integral in God's plan for the redemption of the world. It's interesting to note that our doubter, Zechariah, his very name means the Lord remembered. The God remembered. The God who knew every aspect of Zechariah's heart, including his questions, his doubts, remembered his prayer, and ultimately blessed him unimaginably. Elizabeth's disgrace was removed. Together they became the parents of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the greatest person who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Now our desires may not work out that way, but we serve a God who's good and who works in remarkable ways that we can't understand. Whatever your doubts are this morning about Jesus, about the events of your life, about pain or disappointments or worries, about God's love for you, whatever they are, as we enter into season of Advent, counting the days to a celebration of God's coming for us, God's wonderful plan to save us through a baby born in the most humble circumstances, I would challenge us to be intentional about recognizing our questions, being honest about them, and with humility asking God to use them to lead us towards greater understanding of truth and a deeper faith. Just as in Zechariah's life, God can use our questions for his glory, and certainly he uses them to refine us. And so if you're here this morning and you honestly have doubts even about the claims of Scripture, we've been waiting for what seems an eternity to understand how the pieces that seem broken fit together in your life, it's helpful to remember Zechariah's name. The Lord, remember. Jesus, I mentioned this a few moments ago, but in Matthew 7, Jesus says this to the crowd he's teaching. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Then he says this about God's character. He says, "Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" I would suggest to you this morning that whatever your questions are, God certainly can handle them and invites you to seek him with your questions, with our questions, that he could give us a deeper understanding. A couple points of just application of how to handle questions in your life, whatever they are, the difficult stuff, the confusing stuff. I would suggest four things to us. First, we need to approach our questions within the context of community. When I go seeking for answers all by myself and I remove myself from everyone else, usually bad things happen. God gave us one another. And so openly asking questions within the circle of trustworthy people, this community that we share, that's how we should approach our questions. And we shouldn't feel embarrassed about our questions. We shouldn't feel like we can't be honest about them. Nor should we judge one another for our questions, right? Our questions should be approached with community. Secondly, our questions require humility. I think often we don't realize the arrogance from which we approach the questions in our life, thinking we already know what the answer should be. And until we get that answer, we're just going to keep holding on to it. But questions must be approach with humility, understanding that there may be even a better question underneath the question that I'm asking. Often is the case. Questions require patience. We serve a God who loves us, who's promised to transform us through Christ. Most often, this isn't an overnight process. In some ways it is, but often God chooses to work in us, not certainly on the timetable I would want, But even within that process, he develops patience within us, which, by the way, is one of the fruits of God's Spirit being at work in our lives. And so we need to understand, especially with the deep questions of life, it may be a long time before we really have the perspective we desire. Certainly, there may be questions we never have answers to, right? We approach them with patience. And finally, we approach them with faith. And that's the essence of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. The idea of us asking and finding, or receiving and seeking and finding. He's speaking of, in faith, coming to God with that asking and seeking and knocking. And so I would suggest to you this morning that one of the greatest ways we can be celebrating this anticipation of Advent, this Christmas season, is by faith coming to God with our questions and asking for Him to reveal truth to us, to increase our faith, and to do that together. If you're here this morning and you have very deep doubts or questions about the Christian faith, about who Jesus was or wasn't, you don't know where you stand, I just want to say you're welcome here. And I would encourage you to hang around for a while in this community and to continue to ask questions, and with that, to ask God to reveal Himself to you. And if you're here this morning and you have really raw wounds and things in your life that you just have no idea how could it could be allowed to happen, why things haven't worked out the way you wish they would, I would invite you as well. You don't have to wrestle with those questions alone. We can carry one another in this. We can seek God together in this. Because at the reality of Christmas, at the reality, the center of Advent, what we are celebrating is Jesus born, was given another name as well, Emmanuel, which means a God with us or God come close. We celebrate this incredible reality that the Creator of the universe cares for us in such a way that He would enter into our story in a manger in some podunk town in Israel while no one was looking, to come and redeem the very people He created and restore them to Himself. So this should be a season where we approach God with humility with our questions, trusting He'll reveal Himself in new ways. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Zechariah's example, and thank You that we see within this story between the lines the beauty of a God who doesn't just slap us down when we have questions, but even in what might be seen to some as a punishment of causing Zechariah to be mute, You, in fact, gave him the tools to be able to believe. You gave him the ability to understand Your truth and to rest in it. And Father, we would pray the same for our lives. Father, for those who are struggling this morning or just don't know what they believe, I just pray that You would reveal truth, that You would make Yourself known, that You would be at work in our lives. Father, for the things that perhaps some are hanging on to, the disappointments, the hurts, Father, would we be able to place those at Your feet, believing that You will bring the answers that we need in the direction that we so desperately need in our lives. We love You. We thank You for Your love for us. Help us to rest in that today, we pray in Jesus' name.